Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here. I say back. I was here, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. And I have a number of friends that are scattered out there, although I don't see you right now, but I know you're there. And in some ways, it feels a little bit like an extended family. It also, because I worked with Brian at his last church for 7 years. And so it's good also to be here and share in his ministry a little bit again. I planted a church in 2006 in the city of Vancouver and have been at it ever since then. I have a wife and 4 kids. As I say 4 kids, I hear some wows out there and I feel the same way. So we're all in this together. Let's pray this morning as we open God's word. Jesus, we just give you great thanks for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that your love was demonstrated most fully on the cross. Lord, we bless you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness to us. And we pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit again to be with us today, Lord, that as we study the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit would make alive to us you, Jesus, that we could live together then for the glory of God. And we pray these things together with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a number of years ago, actually many years ago, I was in junior high, grade 7, grade 8, somewhere in that neighborhood. And our youth pastor at the time, I lived in rural Ontario, he took us to this quasi-Christian comedian. And I say quasi-Christian because he wasn't all that funny. But we traveled in rural Ontario to outside of our little town. We went to this dilapidated old arena and he performed his shtick, but it wasn't really his comedy that I remembered so much as it was in the middle of his comedy act, he would stop and he told us his life story. And his life story for someone that was in grade 7 or 8 was this mind-boggling, eye-popping story of how he had been involved with a satanic church for much of his life, that he was a satanic high priest at one point, that he had been involved in ritual sacrifices and seances and all of these other kinds of things, that he had ran around with contemporaries of Charles Manson. And again, someone in grade 7 or 8, as he's telling these stories, your eyes are just coming out of your head listening to all the details. Well, it was many years later, he grew in great notoriety and fame throughout the country, and it was many years later, I was in college, that a magazine did an expose on this man, and it turned out that his story was a fraud, that he was a fake, that really, not really any of all of his various accounts could be verified that he was a fake. And I was thinking about that in preparation for today's teaching. I was thinking, well, okay, if he was and his stories were fake and fraudulent, does that also mean that what he was speaking of, the reality of the satanic realm and the demons and these kind of things, does that mean that that's also fake? I mean, here we are today, 2012, we're enlightened, we're intelligent, wise people, many of us have been through multiple levels of education. Do we really still believe in things like demons and Satan and these kind of things? Really? It's a good question, and it's a question I pose to you because the second story, we're looking at 2 stories today from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 on, and you can turn in your Bibles there now. But the second story that we're looking at deals with Jesus encountering a demon, and so I want you to put that into your mind. That question that I pose will come full circle to it as the teaching wraps up this morning. Before we get to the passage that we're looking at, though, it's important, I think, for us to fully understand what the story is that we're looking at, to have a little bit of the context of Mark's gospel. And incidentally, I'm going to try and tie my teaching in this morning to where you all have been going in the past number of weeks regarding mission. But Mark's gospel begins in chapter 1 with what's known as a prologue. And prologues were literary devices not used just in biblical writings. They were in all sorts of ancient literature. And prologues, at a time before there was books and a time before there was title pages that would tell people what the book was about, at a time when there were scrolls, prologues were written at the beginning of a scroll in order to help the reader that picked up this scroll very quickly and succinctly come to an understanding of what the whole book or the whole scroll was going to be about. And as a result, these prologues were written very carefully, very purposefully by the author to help and assist the reader as they picked up the scroll, also to lure them in to read more. Well, Mark's prologue begins in verse 1 with this very important verse. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God." Or literally, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, it's this word gospel, briefly, that I just want to draw out for you. The word gospel, I think we see it on the screen, yeah, is in Greek, we translate it euangelion. But in English, this word euangelion is translated any number of ways. Gospel, good news, glad tidings. These are all ways that we say this word euangelion. It's a very important word. To get a sense of why it's important, though, we need to travel back a little bit in time. About 400 to 800 years before the time of Jesus, there arose this group of people that we refer to today as the prophets. These were men of renown, godly men, powerful men, and they had a message to the people of Israel. Guys by the name of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Jonah, you know, I'm sure many of you know these names. And the prophets, if you could really crudely boil it down, they basically had two parts to their message to the people of Israel and to people of Judah. Remember, by this time, Israel had divided into these two nations, Israel and Judah. They had two basic messages. On the one hand, they warned of a coming calamity at the hands of God because Israel had spiraled so greatly into decay, into sin, into moral corruption of all kinds. And so God said that what he was going to do, unless they repented and turned back, that he was going to raise up a foreign nation that would sweep in and lead Israel and lead Judah off into captivity, off into exile, as we call it. And it's exactly what happened, first at the hands of Assyria to the people of Israel, and then the Babylonians to the people of Judah. But the other part of their message was that there would one day come a message of hope to the people of God, that the punishment would not last forever, and the hope would come in that God would raise up this anointed one. Literally, that he would raise up a Messiah, a kingly figure that would arrive onto the scene. And again, if you could really crudely boil it down, this kingly figure would basically carry out a few functions. On the one, you can go back to the last slide, actually. Just one slide back. Yeah, on the one, he would wage war against the enemies of God's people. Secondly, he would gather the exiles, all these that have been scattered, but that he would even gather the distant nations into a kingdom that he would be the king of. And in this gathering work, he would pronounce over the people that their sins had been forgiven, that they were washed white as snow. He would also rebuild a temple, which is a curious thing. This Messiah, the prophet said, rebuilding the temple. But if you know anything about the temple, you know that the temple sat at the very heart of the people of Israel. This was the place where God put his name. And by that, it was the place where God put his presence in the world. And so when the prophet spoke of how the Messiah one day was going to rebuild a temple, what they were basically saying is that when Messiah came to the people of the world, he would make a way for God's presence to again dwell in the world. And if you could sum all of these things up, I heard it in Bill's wonderful prayer earlier on, if you could sum all of these things up, basically what the Messiah would do was he would make a way for shalom to come into the world, which is a word, right, that we translate in English into peace, but our peace we render so flimsily. In Hebrew, shalom is this wonderful, rich, thick word that means literally to make things right, to knit them together, to make them whole, to make them as they were always intended to be, as God always intended things to be. Shalom. And the thing is that when the prophet spoke of this coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 52, you can go to this, they announced that his coming then would be a day of good news. The coming of the Messiah would be a day of euangelion. Isaiah 52 talks about this. And the angels then pick up on this later on when they announce the birth of Jesus. I bring you good news. Right? And so when Mark begins the gospel with, this is the beginning of the euangelion of Jesus the Christ, you understand what he's saying is that this is the beginning of the story about Jesus the Messiah. This is a good news story that I'm telling you because he now has come into the world to fulfill all the hopes of the prophets. And this story is going to tell us a story about how Messiah Jesus now has come to fulfill these hopes of the prophets. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now the question that we ask ourselves, and maybe it's rolling around the back of your mind then, was, okay, if Messiah was going to come and do all of these things that we looked at earlier on, well, and Mark's telling us that Jesus then is the Messiah and that this is the good news story about him. Well, did he do any of those things? mean, did he rebuild a temple? Did he wage war against the enemies of God's people? Gather the exiles? And I would suppose that the answer to that is yes, just not the way that anyone was expecting him to do it. Okay, now hold on to that context. Put that in a box. We're going to refer back to that a number of times as we read through the story, which is where we turn to now, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1, Mark's Gospel. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the euangelion, the good news of God. The time has come. In other words, the fulfillment of the prophet time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe this good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Okay, now a couple of pictures to help us get our bearings of where we are here for this story. So first, here we have basic map of Israel, Dead Sea down the south, and the story takes place in the Sea of Galilee up in the north. Okay, next slide. So here's a close-up of the Sea of Galilee, and this story we're going to read in the next one is all taking place in this area known as Capernaum in the top. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus begins his ministry years, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, and that this becomes his hometown. Galilee was surrounded by Gentiles, except for this area up in the north, which was predominantly the Orthodox Jews, and so Jesus moves into the heart of this. Now, next slide here. A couple of pictures of the area. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Many people are surprised to know it's not a saltwater sea. It's actually a freshwater lake. It's 13 kilometers long by 8 kilometers wide, and it's stunningly beautiful. This is the Sea of Galilee. Next slide over. And here we are above in the north end. One of those little villages right down there was what ancient Capernaum is, where our story takes place. And the next slide here, here we are on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere right in the vicinity where our story took place. Somewhere, this is where Jesus called these men to come and follow me. Now, there's many different things that I could say about this passage, but I felt drawn to two in particular. Two very simple things for us. The first one is this. What we see in this story is that being a disciple of Jesus inherently means following Jesus. That when you read through this story and when you read through the Gospels, you realize that Jesus' main invitation to people was this invitation to follow me. Come follow me. Don't follow, it's not follow these seven spiritual laws to nirvana. It's not these 10 religious codes. It is, I want you to see me as your teacher, as your rabbi, and I want you to live your life following me. And implicit within this are a couple of things. One is that Jesus is the Son of God. And so in seeing him and following him, he is going to show us then what it looks like to live as children of God, what it looks like to be in relationship with the Heavenly Father. But the other thing about Jesus was that he wasn't just God, but that he was flesh. He was human, but he was perfectly human. And so in some way, what we see in Jesus isn't just this God, but what we see is this picture of what it means to be someone that is fully alive. What it means, what God intended a person, a human, to always be, that is what we see in Jesus. And so the invitation of Jesus to come follow me is an invitation, yes, to learn what it is to be in relationship with the Father, but it's also to learn what it is to be people that are fully alive. To have a vision for you of what God's intention for your life is. When you see Jesus, you are seeing a picture of God's intended plan for you. I think that's so profound. We're seeing a picture of who God has in store for us to be, what he has in store for us to be. I remember a number of years ago, I went on this study tour of Israel. It was a great experience. And second day into the trip, you can go to the next slide here. The second day into the trip, our teacher gets out of the bus and he says, okay, here's how the rest of the trip is going to go. I'm going to be your rabbi, like a first century rabbi. You are going to be the discipleship group that follows me around, and I want you to follow me wherever we go. And you'll get an experience, a sense of what it was like to be the disciples of Jesus in first century Palestine. Okay, fair enough. So he heads out of the bus. We're in this incredible area down by the Dead Sea, these beautiful caverns. We're heading out for this area for a hike. And the people that, you know, are real keeners, I mean, they're lock and step right in behind him. But most of us are just generally flowing in his general direction. Well, pretty soon our leader, he starts veering off on this path, veering off on that path. And again, the people that are right with him, they're lock and step, but most of us are just flowing in the general direction. Until a few minutes into the journey, he stops and we discover he has a flair for the dramatic. He takes off this white tilly hat, throws it to the ground, and then proceeds to have a fit about, "I am the rabbi. You are the disciples. I expect you to follow in behind. I know where to go. I know where it's safe. I know where the brambles are. I know where the dens of the wild animals are. I know the areas that are prone to flash floods. I know the way to go. You need to follow in behind me." Now, granted, it was a bit of a flair for the dramatic, as I say. But all these years later, you know, that image in this area of the Dead Sea, it stuck with me. Then some way or another, this is a little bit what Jesus actually had in mind, that when he said, "Follow me," he actually intended that we would be people, that we would see how he lived and how he related to the Father and through the Spirit's strength, that we would live actually replicating his life. That how he lived, he actually intended for us to live. Now, it poses a good question, though, right, is that is Jesus is calling us to follow him. Well, where exactly is he taking us? And I think probably there are many answers to that. He's taking us into holy living. He's taking us into understanding what it means to be in justice and righteousness and mercy in the world. He's taking us into an understanding of what it means to really be worshipers of God. All of these things are true, but for sure, and it ties into where you are and thinking about mission right now, for sure, when Jesus is calling us to follow him, where he is also taking us is he's taking us not into holy enclaves, but he's taking us into the world. Because that is where Jesus continued to go, into the world. Even in our story here, when he says to the men, "Come follow me," right on the heels of us are, "And I will make you fishers of men." The implication of that is, I will lead you into the world. In John chapter 1, the great prologue of John's gospel, it begins with this picture of the Word was with God. That is, Jesus was with God in the beginning. But by verse 14, we discover that the Word has become flesh and that he has moved into the world. The whole trajectory of Jesus is that he is continually moving into the world. That's where the story of Mark's gospel is going to reveal even more. Jesus was accused of being a drunk, a sluggard, a glutton. Not because he was these things, but because he had spent so much time with people in the world that the religious elite, it was like guilt by association. They came to understand and believe that Jesus was of these things as well. His whole life experience was spent in the world. And I would suggest to us then today that if our life is not representative of this as well, that in some measure we have not truly heard what it is to follow. Because he's calling us to be people that follow him into the world. And so the question that, as you think about mission, that we should be thinking about as well in the back of our mind is, well, if he's calling us into the world, then where or to whom is he leading us? Whom is he leading you to? The second part of this that I want to draw out connected to that is that following then also is going to mean leaving. When you read the story, in this case, they left their vocations. On two occasions, we see this. Come, follow me. They got up, they leave their family business, and they begin to follow Jesus. And sometimes I think that we can glance over the significance of what's going on here. But it would be like Jesus coming into our midst today. And I don't know what all of you do. I know we've got one chiropractor out here. He's a friend of mine. But imagine Jesus coming in and saying, "Jay Renick, you need to give up all of your study and you need to follow me." You studied to be a mechanic for all these years. You've trained and retrained and retrained. You need to give that up now and follow me. You're a teacher. I know you went to multiple levels of education. You need to stop doing that and follow me. There is something real grave that is going on here. Guys, I know it's your family business, fishing. You need to get up now and follow me. It's a very significant thing which Jesus is saying here. Now, the thing is that I think in most cases, Jesus is not calling us to leave our vocations. I think in most cases, our vocations are things that God has given to us and that we need to use them in the world for the glory of God. But again, you get the point here, is that there's something weighty going on. He's calling us to leave things. If we're going to follow Jesus into the world, it means then that we will leave the things of the world behind. Some of them, anyways. Usually, I think in our context, in our culture, there are the things like our pursuit of riches, that we find security in these things. So the pursuit of some of our dreams, the pursuit of some of the things of pleasure that we feel we're entitled to. And Jesus says to us, you need to leave these things behind and come follow me. Because they're standing in the way of you fully becoming alive. You think that they're the way to life, but they are not. They're actually prohibiting you from really, truly experiencing life on the terms of the Son of God. And so the question that ties into this then is, okay, so what is he asking you to let go of? He's calling you into the world. What's he asking you to let go of? I was talking to my wife about this the other day and in preparation for this morning, and she said, you know, one of the things that I think that God is asking people in the church to let go of a lot is the church. And by this, I don't mean the holy bride of Christ, or the essential work of gathering together week in and week out in a regular rhythm of worship and prayer and being together with the saints in the Lord's meal. But what I mean is that the propensity that we have today of this addiction to church things and church life and church events, where our whole life ends up being involved with church. And then when we have spare time, the rest of our life we spend with church friends. And I think maybe sometimes Jesus is saying, how can you actually fulfill my calling on your life for you to be in the world when all of your spare time and even time that isn't spare is spent in the church? And what if Jesus is maybe saying in this season of your church's life and church's history is, friends, you need to give it up a bit. You need to let it go. And actually have friendships and relationships and time in the world. Jesus says in Mark's gospel, I came not for the healthy, but I came for the sick. Well, how can you come for the sick if you never have any relationship outside these walls? So big picture, back to the context. Why does Mark start with this story? Remember at the very beginning when I talked about the context, how the prophet said that one of the work of the Messiah was that when he came, he would gather the exiles to himself as the king, and that he would gather even the distant nations as well. Well, you see, what's happening here now is the first story after the prologue is Mark is saying to us, do you have eyes to see? He's doing it. He's fulfilling the hopes of the prophets. He's beginning to gather the exiles. The thing is, as I said earlier on, it's happening in a way that no one was expecting it to happen. Everybody in that day anticipated that when Messiah came, the first one he would go to were the holy and the religious ones, the priests, the rulers of the temple. These would be the ones that the Messiah would surely sit at his right and sit at his left. But instead, what we see in this is we see Jesus, and the first person that he goes to is he heads out to outback hillbilly Galilee, and he calls a couple of fishermen. Guys, I'm gathering the exiles, and I'm starting with you. And in chapter 2, a page over, the next person we see him go to is Levi, a tax collector, the hated tax collector, and says, come on to the kingdom. Pretty soon he's going to invite a prostitute from Magdal, the town over, named Mary the Magdalene. Come, Mary, come and follow me. And you see, what we do when we're on mission is all we're doing now is joining the Messiah in this work of gathering the stray ones, of gathering the exiles. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 51, what we see is this picture of Jesus, Messiah. He's out, and Isaiah 11 describes him as he's one that hoists up a banner in front of the nations, and that then he is on the highway, and he's calling all the nations, the distant lands, to come and join him on this highway. Come, follow in behind the banner waver. And the thing is, for you and I, is that somehow, by the mercy of God, we have actually found ourselves on this highway with Jesus as the banner waver out in front. And what we do when we're on missions is we look down the side streets of our own towns, and all we're saying is, come, join on the way of God. come into the highway. Look at the banner waver out front. And the only stipulation as to whether or not we're welcome on this highway is this: will we acknowledge the King? So great. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let's go to the next story. Verse 21. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not just as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. A couple of pictures of Capernaum. First picture, here we are. This is the hometown of Capernaum, about 2,000 to 3,000 people in Jesus' day. It was communal living. All of these were little rooms that were joined into common courtyards, and somewhere in the midst of this was a place where Jesus rested his head. Next picture. Here's the synagogue. Actually, it's not the synagogue that Jesus was in. The synagogue Jesus was in was underneath this, but this one was built above it a couple hundred years after the time of Jesus, but you roughly get a sense of what it would have been like and where the place was that Jesus was. So in the story, what we see is Jesus, he arrives into the synagogue then. He begins to teach with authority, and the one that recognizes him is the demon that is in this person. It calls out this great question: "Have you come to destroy us?" You know, so Jesus doesn't say anything. He just looks at him and says, "Be quiet." But when you read between the lines, the answer is, "Yes, I've come to destroy you." And again, we go back to the context that I began with. Remember what the big picture was that when Messiah came, they said that Messiah was going to wage war against the enemies of God and against the enemies of God's people. The thing was is that in Israel that day, everyone assumed that the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people was a nation. The nation was Rome. They were all intent on the overthrow of Rome. But Jesus, what we see in this story, and it's going to carry on throughout the rest of the gospel, is that Jesus understands things very differently. He has a totally different worldview. He sees, as we see in this story, he sees who the true enemy is, and it is not Rome, and he has come to destroy this enemy. And this then is going to be a subplot that's going to carry its way through the whole gospel. In fact, actually, in the prologue, we already see Jesus tangling with the true enemy. But through the gospel, hardly anything is said about Rome. Jesus is given multiple invitations to speak before King Herod Antipas. He never goes. And in fact, the last time he refers to him as a fox. And yet at every corner, we see Jesus dialing in and dealing with the demonic and dealing with the satanic realm. Until finally, we see this final battle where Jesus is on the cross, and it appears in this moment that the battle has been lost, that the enemy who is holding his greatest weapon of death has won over Jesus. For 3 days, it looks that way, until 3 days later, Jesus resurrects from the grave and announces over death and the power of the enemy. "Where, O death, and where, O enemy, is your sting?" It's the great victory over the enemy. But you see, Jesus' worldview teaches us a couple of really significant lessons. And if we can get this into our mind today, I feel like this is such a great deposit of wisdom for us. The first thing is this, is that the enemies that we face are not as they appear. You know, you hear it today, it was even in Bill's really powerful prayer beforehand. You hear today that in our geopolitical level, no, the Iran is the problem in the world today. No, it's Syria is the problem. Other people saying, no, it's Israel. Israel is the problem. Others, no, it's America. No, it's not America. It's North Korea. No, it's not North Korea. It's Russia. Vladimir Putin just elected today. This is the problem in the world. And all the while in the background, Jesus is saying, "Don't you see that there is something else at work behind all of these things that has co-opted them? That even our nation states are acting in beastly ways. Don't you see?" We say, "Well, that's too far out." Okay, fine. Think about all the life. Our life is filled with conflict. We're battling with our spouse. We're battling with our children. We're battling with our brothers and sisters. We're battling with our coworkers. We're battling with our neighbors. We're battling with other church people. We're battling and battling and battling. And all the while, we have it in our mind: they're the enemy. They're acting terribly, which they might be. But Jesus is in the background saying, don't you see? Don't you see that there is something that stands behind all of these people that has co-opted them? And he's co-opted you too. Don't you have eyes to see? Sun Tzu was a Chinese, 6th century Chinese military strategist. And he wrote this incredible treaty called The Art of War. 13 treaties on how war should be fought. 6th century BC, I should say. But all these years later, three words of his writing have worked their way into our vernacular, and they're important words. They are these words here. And Jesus is calling us, will you see who the real enemy is at work in the world? That also means then that the solutions are not as we expect. That when we see then Jesus and how he handles the weapons of warfare that he's going at, it's completely contrary to what we understand. First of all, with the real enemy, we see Jesus continually dialing in, praying through the power of the Spirit, calling out the work of the enemy in the world. But on the other hand, with the supposed enemies of the world, he calls us to take a totally different tact. He says to us, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's retribution. That's warfare against your enemy. And now I tell you another way. You shall love your enemies. And we see in the picture of the cross at the end that Jesus even lays down his life for his enemies. All of us have been the enemies of God, and Jesus lays down his life for us. And not just that, though, we also then see Jesus actually physically living in ways to pull people out of their bondage. So he sees people caught in the structures and the power of Satan in the world, and he seeks to actually enact ways of freeing them from that. Mary Magdalene is caught into the entrapment of the enemy, calling her to be in a way that she's not to be, at the hands of men, a prostitute. But what we see Jesus, he calls her out of this and says, woman, I want you to be a full woman, the kind of woman that God has intended you always to be. I want you to taste shalom. Come out. And what this means then for us as we tie it into the mission is that when we're following Jesus into the world, we should expect then, like Jesus, as he goes into the world, we should expect that we will encounter an enemy. This is the first story of Jesus now. He's called a few disciples, and right away, he's in contact with an enemy as he steps into the world. And I don't think we should expect anything different. But what we see from Jesus then is that if we live in the world, there are these implications for us. So the one is, will we actually have eyes to see and correctly identify who the enemy is? You can go to the next slide. And the other sand then is, will we respond the way that Jesus calls us to respond? Will we have wisdom in our world, in our relationships, in our dealings to actually see who the real enemy is that's standing behind all of these things? All of these conflicts that we find ourselves in. And will we act the way of Jesus? Will we see and pray against these things? While at the same time, living as people of love, laying down our lives, and as churches then, joining together to find systems to pull people out of structures of entrapment. That's why your things like your support and recovery ministries and these kind of things are so important, because they are the church representing the kingdom of God, calling people out of the devices of Satan. Come, be alive, be fully human. Okay, we got to wrap up. One final question then, where we came, full circle. Do we actually believe in the demonic realm? You know, you talk to people on the streets these days, and I think most people, actually, in my experience as I seek to live in the world, is most people still do believe in God of some kind. They're not willing to pin him down to Jesus. But they do believe in some type of divine higher power. On the other hand, you ask them the question, well, what about a demonic or a satanic realm, a realm of evil? Do you believe in that? Well, no, that's crazy. That's crazy stuff. And the thing is that I think that probably in the church that there's a similar sentiment that creeps in. Do we really believe in this? But along with that, when we discount these things, I wonder if we're the ones that are being played. C.S. Lewis, you can go to the next slide there. C.S. Lewis, one of his first published writings, great published writings, it was the book called The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters gives this account of Screwtape, who's the senior demon, who's training a lesser demon. The demon's name is Wormwood. And Wormwood is learning the art of co-opting a person who's known as the patient. Well, at one point, Wormwood inquires of Screwtape, should I let myself be known to the patient? You know, maybe spook him a little bit, scare him a little bit? And the word that comes back from on high is, no, you don't say anything. In fact, actually, it's best that you remain unknown. Even better still, it's best if you remain thought of as a myth, like someone that walks around in red tights. Because if you, Wormwood, can be thought of as a myth, then you're free to do whatever you want. At the end of the day, Jesus, in his great freedom that he extends to us, gives us the freedom to think whatever we want on these things. But I wonder if in our denial of these things, if we are the ones that are being played. And secondly, I also say to us that if we do deny the reality of a darkness, the reality of the enemy in the world, that we are living and thinking completely outside of the worldview of Jesus. Because if there's one thing Jesus was clear upon, it was who the enemy really was. Two things for us today. Jesus is gathering the exiles of God. We are among those that have been gathered, and we're joining in on the ray, saying, come, come in, come in. And as we follow, we will encounter an enemy. Will we have eyes to see, and will we do battle the way that Jesus calls us to do battle? May the Lord bless you.